Let's take our Bibles and let's open up to 2 Thessalonians as we continue our study in this book. And put your marker here, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Seems that the more that I study this, the more that I get out of it. And last Sunday night, I still had 2 pages of notes left. Not because I had written 2 extra pages. It's just you get going in it, and it's like, man, it is so rich and it's full. And so we're going to actually continue where we left off Sunday night. As this church has wrestled with the doctrine of eschatology. Eschatology is just one of those fancy theological words that you'll see sometimes when you're reading books. And all that means is just the study of last things. They have gotten some bad information, and this church believed it. They believed that they had missed the rapture, and that made them troubled and shaken in mind, just like it would do to any of us if we thought that we had missed the rapture. Paul takes a moment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to comfort them, and then he provides some correction for them. This is where he explains how they can know that they haven't missed the rapture. We saw some different things there. The Bible talked about a great apostasy. This great apostasy hadn't taken place. In fact, keep your marker here in 2 Thessalonians, but I want us to go back to the book of Acts chapter 2. Though the church of Thessalonica is being persecuted, they are in one of the most amazing times in history. The early church is being birthed. It's coming onto the scene. And when it comes onto the scene, it comes on in some really exciting ways. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, the Bible tells us here, it says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about how many?" Can you imagine 3,000 people getting saved at the same time? Oh, it gets better than that. Let's go to chapter 4 and look at verse 4. Here's a different occasion. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men," just the men was counted, was about how many? You have got who knows how many. We could round that up to say 10,000. I think that would still be way shy of the number since only the guys were counted here. That's a lot of people that have gotten saved all of a sudden. Imagine being present for something like that. And from out of the book of Acts goes these missionary journeys. When you get to Acts chapter 17, the church of Thessalonica is getting founded. So not too far after this. Chapter 8 is where the persecution had grown in Jerusalem, and it scatters the church, and it was just kind of that dynamite catalyst that spread the church out across all the regions. And Paul starts all these missionary journeys, and one of the churches that he starts is the church of Thessalonica. So this is a church in its infancy. It's a very much a baby church, and we can understand by being a baby church how they could have been so easily swayed and confused. Also, the Apostle Paul reminds them that the restraining power before the Antichrist can be removed, before the end time events can take place, the restraining power, the Holy Spirit of God, has to step out of the way. And to do that, that means the church has to be taken out of the way so that Antichrist then can be revealed. And the next thing that Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, in that capacity, in that role, Daniel tells us there is going to be a confirming of that covenant with the nation of Israel, and that starts the clock ticking on Daniel's 70th week. As Paul begins to talk about the Antichrist, he explains the Antichrist's character. We saw the disposition of Satan, the discourse of a seducer, and he came in the demonstration of signs. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible tells us here, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming." Let's take a look at the next thing we want to look at is the crushing. The crushing of Antichrist. Antichrist is going to have what seems to be an unparalleled freedom to rule and to do the most wicked, evil, diabolical things that you can think of. But that's only for a time. His end is going to come, and His end is going to be a permanent end. Now, this presents us with something interesting to consider. At the end of verse 8, it says that He shall be destroyed with the brightness of His coming, and it says with the spirit of His mouth. It's going to consume Him. This word spirit is the Greek word pneuma. We get the Holy Spirit from that. The word spirit simply means breath, breathe, or inspiration. And you say, well, why do we want to know the Greek word? It's very interesting because if you think about it, pneuma, that ought to click something in our heads. Even though you don't know Greek, you really do know a lot of Greek. Because where do you think some of the medical terms borrowed their language from? You go to a doctor and they say you have pneumonia. Pneuma, you have pneumonia. Why? Because that word deals with the respiratory. It deals with problems with breathing and all of that. When the Bible talks about this and uses this word, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Bible uses this word about breathing with something besides the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, and without controversy, I'm in 1 Timothy, let me get to 2 Timothy, sorry about that, I thought that don't look right, here we go, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture given by inspiration, God breathed. Let's take a look at another one. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And the Bible says here, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What is the sword? The Bible says it's the Word of God. It's a double-edged sword. It is that sword that has been inspired. It has been God-breathed. God breathed that sword into place. Turn to the Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, He is described as in this way, and He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. One more, chapter 19, verse 15. Chapter 19 and verse 15. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. In Matthew chapter 4 talks about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. When Satan comes and he tries to tempt Jesus, he gives him these three different scenarios. And every time that Satan gave a scenario, Jesus Christ responded to him. Jesus could have said anything He wanted to have said, and it would have been right, it would have been effectual, because it was Jesus saying it. But what did Jesus choose to say? He chose to quote Scripture out of the book of Deuteronomy that had already been inspired. It had already been down on the books for a long time. And so the Lord Jesus Christ uses the inspired Word of God, that sharp double-edged sword, to defeat the devil. That's a lot to absorb when the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that Antichrist will one day be consumed with the spirit of His mouth. You know, the Word of God is a sharp, sharp weapon. John's Gospel chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you recognize this morning that in your hands you are holding the most powerful weapon that has ever been made? There is no weapon more powerful than the Word of God. You're holding the Word of God. In a sense, from John's gospel, you are holding the incarnate Word of God. You are holding God in the flesh in your hands. His words are so powerful that they can defeat Satan. Out of his mouth was produced the Word of God, that the sword of God that will be used to defeat the enemies of God. And you and I, we are told to take this weapon. This is our weapon to use. We have been entrusted with the Word of God. We have been shown throughout Scripture how powerful it is. And when we come up against trials, we come up against temptations, we come up against struggles and things, and we sit there like a dunce and try to give some sort of theological reasoning about it, we are cutting our nose off to spite our face. All we've got to do is go to the Scripture. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You do not have to have great theological arguments. All that usually does is confuses people. There's a lot of big college textbooks, you know, yay big, and they will chase some theological premise throughout the Bible and everything. And to be quite honest with you, when I'm done reading it, I'm scratching my head and saying, I know less than I knew when I started reading this. Just give me the Word of God. That's the weapon. And in fact, go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. As preachers, college professors that I had, things like that, I don't know why it is that people make things so confusing. You don't have to make it confusing for people. The biblical truths are not something that's way up here where only the giraffe Christians can reach them. God puts the fruit down low where all of us can reach it. And we need to be doing some reaching, don't we? And so when we grow, we'll still be able to reach the fruit that He's got there for us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So the verses prior to this tells us about the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare, we're in spiritual battle all the time, every day, everywhere we go, the spiritual warfare is going on around us. Take the armor of God. What does that armor look like? Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. What is truth? The Word of God. John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. So have your loins girt about with the sword of truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is Word of God. You got your sword this morning? You know, we come to church, but I don't intend to do battle here. Well, I guess you kind of do, but I'm not really thinking of this as the battlefield. I'm thinking of that out there as the battlefield. Take your sword. Well, I go to work. I wouldn't take my Bible with me. Why? If you're still working, not retired, how many of you get a break during the day? Would you put your hand up? Okay, either we got a lot of retirees or you got some terrible bosses. You've got the sword. Take your sword with you. Pull it out. What would people think? That's a good question. What would they think? And you have an opportunity to let that sword do some slicing and dicing on you as you're at break or whatever, and to prepare you and to strengthen you and to give you the things that you need for the rest of the day. And you get up in the morning and you pull the sword out, and you get home at nights and you pull the sword out, and before you go to bed, you pull the sword out. You find as many opportunities throughout the day to have your sword and to put it to good use. Is it any wonder, knowing how powerful the Word of God is it any wonder that there are so many attacks on that book? Attempts to destroy it, to rewrite it, to analyze it, to critique it, to make it culturally acceptable, to deny it, to scoff it, to belittle it, and to reject it? God's enemies are always defeated by the Word of God. Turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. Look at verse 19. And the Bible says here, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." You know what doesn't make the world guilty? By you and I being a bunch of snooty Christians. "You shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that," wagging our fingers and all that kind of stuff. That doesn't make the world feel guilty. It makes them mad. Just to give you a heads up, it makes them mad. Okay, you don't want them mad. Give them scriptures. It's the Word of God that brings about conviction. Not your opinion, not my opinion, not our harping at somebody. It is the Word of God that brings about conviction. That means we got to use the Word of God. Throw away Dr. So-and-so's book. You don't need it. You need the Word of God. Know that book inside and out. Now, Paul is going, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is going to close out this chapter, verses 13 through 17, with a challenge. It's an interesting challenge. We are going to, Lord willing, finish it off tonight. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." In verses 13 through 17, what we see, I think, is a summation of the Christian's life. In those five verses, or six verses, or whatever it is, there is a summation of our life as a child of God. It all starts out with salvation, and that's all we're going to be able to take a look at this morning, is salvation, verses 13 and 14. Again, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let's step into the deep end of the pool here this morning. Somebody may be reading that and saying, "Well, that sure seems like it supports Calvinism." And others say, "What's Calvinism?" So let me give you just a real fast, quick synopsis, first of all, of what Calvinism is. Calvinism, John Calvin, was a theologian from the 16th century who developed this system of theology that believes strongly in the sovereignty of God. And you say, "Well, don't we believe in the sovereignty of God?" Yes, we do. Definitely believe in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is that God can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, wherever he wants, and doesn't have to ask anybody's permission for it. That is God's sovereignty. Yes, we believe in God's sovereignty. However, according to Calvinism, they believe that the sovereignty of God looked down to all those pre-created humans long before we were ever made. And in God's mind, he saw absolutely everybody out of all humanity. And God says, "You, and you, and you, and you, I'll save. You, 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 and you, I will not save. You go to hell." And that's Calvinism, in a nutshell. That God sovereignly picked and chose who could and could not go to heaven. Those who were sovereignly chosen by God to go to heaven cannot but otherwise go to heaven. Those who were sovereignly chosen to go to hell cannot do anything but go straight to hell. Now, besides going against a host of passages of Scripture that clearly teaches that God's salvation is genuinely offered and available to all, and that sovereign God, because sovereign God can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, where he wants, wherever he wants, sovereign God chose to give man the right, the privilege, the freedom, the ability to either choose for him or to choose against him. God could have forced us to have accepted or rejected, but God gave us the ability to choose. And there is one verse of Scripture primarily, there's a lot of verses of Scripture, and we're going to look at a bunch here in a minute, but there is one verse of Scripture that it kind of irritates me, I guess, with the Calvinistic thinking because of how it goes so contrary to this verse. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. And immediately we know that Romans chapter 1 deals with a lot of different sins, and it is definitely a passage of Scripture that smacks against our culture, that's for sure. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says this, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." All of humanity is without excuse. So those that would die and go to hell have no excuse. God sovereignly showed Himself. He revealed Himself to everyone. You say, well, what about those tribes and those people that, you know, can't speak whatever, all this kind of stuff? God has placed something in a man's heart. And I, for lack of a better way, to me this is a visual. It's almost like a homing beacon. God has placed this spiritual homing beacon in people. And that thing, the moment the person comes into this world, that thing starts to blink. And they have a choice to make. Do I shut that off or do I respond to it? And when a person responds to it, and you see this throughout Paul's writings as he did the missionary journeys and things like that, we have seen it in modern missions, that when people are responding to what God has placed within them, God sends them the gospel. He sends them those missionaries. If Calvinism is true and if Calvinism is right, then every single person in hell, now and in the future, does have an excuse, making Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 null and void. What's their excuse? Their excuse is, I had no choice. Do you understand that? Calvinism says you had no choice. You're going to go to hell. You're going to go to heaven. That's how God picked. That's wrong. Folks, that is dead wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. If Calvinism is true, every person in hell could point a finger at God and say, I had no choice. I'm here because of you, not because of me. You say, oh no, they came in with a sin nature. That's right. But God gave them the opportunity to have that sin nature dealt with. And to tell that individual, you have no choice. I'm going to make you with the sin nature. You're going to die in your sin nature. You're going to go to hell. And then tell them they have no excuse. That wouldn't stand up in any court of law. And it sure doesn't stand up in God's court of righteousness. It is blasphemous to the gospel and it's ludicrous to common sense and the understanding of Scripture. The Bible clearly shows throughout all of the Scriptures from Genesis to the Revelation that mankind as a whole was chosen to salvation. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, go to 1 Timothy with me, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says this, who will have how many? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All, for this is good and acceptable, verse 3, in the sight of God our Savior. All men. God wants everybody. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, you say, does Jesus want me? Can He make it any plainer? He desires all to be saved. That's you. That was me. That is everybody you come in contact with. That's everybody that you work with. That's everybody you go to school with. That's everybody that you shop with. You look around and what you see is a bunch of people that God chose to be saved. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." His gift of salvation is available to all, but it's only claimed by a few. You can see this clearly seen in a couple of places in Scripture, where those who are chosen doesn't mean that they're in. Remember, the Bible tells us that the Lord, He says, "Have not I chosen 12? And one of you is a devil." In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, the Bible says that God chose the nation of Israel. They are His primary people, His prized people, the apple of His eye. Does that mean that every Jewish person has an automatic end to heaven? No, absolutely not. From those and other scriptures, it's clear that being chosen to salvation doesn't bring salvation. What brings salvation? Well, 2 Thessalonians told us there has to be, in fact, go back and just look at the verse again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's see here, what verse were we in? "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved" is in verse 10. Verse 13, "We're bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." The Holy Spirit of God has got to provide that regeneration when we believe in the truth. Now, if you say this morning, "Well, I don't know, that Calvinism, it's got some viable things to at least consider." If anybody was going to get the gospel message correct in Scripture, don't you think it would have been Jesus? I mean, He's perfect, right? So, okay, could Paul have said something wrong? Sure, Paul's human. Could Peter have said something wrong? Sure, Peter's human. Could Jesus have said something wrong? Never. Okay, so let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And let's notice what the Lord says here. John chapter 3, we know verse 16 by heart. We know the chapter deals with giving the gospel to a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, in verse 14, now the Lord's used a couple of different illustrations to explain salvation. He says that you must be born again. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And then it says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." This is the illustration Jesus used. Jesus takes Nicodemus back to an event in the Old Testament. Remember last week I said how the heretics have used that phrase that we need to become unhitched from the Old Testament. And what does Jesus do? He hitches that pony right back up, don't He? Why? Because you've got to understand what was done in the Old Testament was to show us, give us these visual aids so that the light would just be blazing bright so we'd understand what we were seeing in the New Testament. So let's take Jesus' lead and let's go back to the book of Numbers. Back to the book of Numbers. And let's take a look at the story that Jesus uses to illustrate salvation. In Numbers 21, verse 4, "The children of Israel, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. pray the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass. He put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The plan of salvation doesn't get any simpler than that, folks. Very, very simple. Jesus used that as a direct illustration of what salvation looks like. Let's consider the parallels. The Israelites have rebelled against God and they have sinned. The Bible tells us that humanity rebelled against God back in the Garden of Eden, and sin entered upon all of humanity, and by one man's sin, sin came upon all of us. So all of us have sinned. In the book of Numbers, the fiery serpents came and they bit the people. Many died and others were in just excruciating agony. Sin has bitten every one of us. Is there anybody here this morning that you would so boldly say, sin hasn't bitten me? I mean, we want to call you out. Every one of us is a sinner, right? Can you go out anywhere and find anybody, wherever you go, that has not been bitten by sin? Can you go back into the past? Can you go into the future and find anybody that will not be bitten by sin? No. Of course, Jesus Christ, but I mean of humanity as a whole. The brass serpent, the Bible tells us, was erected upon this pole by God's instructions. And the Bible tells us that the Son of God was lifted up upon that pole at Calvary's cross. And Jesus refers to it that way. The plan to be saved from the snake's bite was simple. Whosoever has been bitten, let him look to the pole, to that serpent on the pole. And Jesus' call to salvation is exactly the same. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those who have been bitten by sin, all they have to do is look to the Savior who has been crucified on the pole. Was anybody excluded in the Old Testament from the cure that was there? Were there any exclusions given? Can you find anything in there that gave an exclusion that says, now, some of you can look, but you're not going to get healed? Any exclusion? Jesus used this parallel. This would be a confusing parallel if there would be missing elements. Do you not see that this plan of salvation is available to everybody, genuinely available, and that everybody can respond to it? Anybody bitten, all they had to do was look to the serpent on the pole. And they were healed. And anybody that has realized that they have been bitten by sin, all they have to do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can be healed of their sin. Those who had been bitten by the snake, did they have the choice whether to look or not? Do you even imagine that somebody, you know, here's a person that's out and about and this snake bites them. And somebody goes, oh, you got bitten by a snake, and grabs them and just forces their head and says, look. No, that's not what happened. And yet Calvinism says that's essentially what God did. He forced the head to look, and they had no other choice. Now, it would be stupid if somebody had been bitten by that serpent and had not looked to the serpent on the pole, wouldn't it? I mean, that just wouldn't make any sense. It sure don't make any sense that people would reject the conviction of God's Holy Spirit calling them to salvation, that they would reject the plan of God's love and of forgiveness of sin. It makes no sense. But people have a choice. People have a choice. Every one of us that know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we had that choice. Most of us here, my guess is, would give testimony that we did not respond the first time we heard the gospel message. We heard it and we thought, them people are crazy. We thought, well, I'm good enough. I've tried my best. I've been in this church forever and a day. You know, you found all sorts of reasons not to respond to the gospel. You convinced yourself, oh, I'm really saved. But then the Lord kept working at your heart. He kept calling. By the way, there's verses in Scripture in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 says that no man can come to the Father except the Son draw him. Okay, so your person's got to be drawn. You say, oh, Calvinism. Then you jump to chapter 12, and the Bible says, where Christ says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all. All. If the Lord didn't mean all, I don't believe he would have used the word all. Because there's other places in Scripture where he knows how to use the word some, a few, or whatever. When he says all, he means all. He means his quantity. If all would only respond to salvation's call, all would be saved. It's that simple. Calvinism makes it ridiculously unscriptural, but also ridiculously difficult. And listen, in Calvinism, there is no assurance of salvation. You can have no assurance until you're dead. You know what? It's too late. How do you know if you're one of the elect? I mean, how do you really know until you're dead and you find out? Well, too late. But then you know what the Calvinists, they would say? Well, I guess I wasn't one of the elect. I don't think anybody's going to be that glib in hell, do you? They're going to have no excuse. Are you sitting here today without Jesus as Savior? You have no excuse to not trust Him. None whatsoever. I can't force you. Mom and dad can't force you. Kids can't force mom and dad. Your best friend can't force you. God can't force you. It's a decision you got to make. Will you choose today to accept God's call to salvation? Will you accept the new life, receive that salvation he offers? Lost person, this is the day. Don't put that off. But Christians, our salvation is just getting the ball rolling, isn't it? God's got so much more for us to do. But right here and now, he's got a great message for us to tell. Be committed to telling others about Christ. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your simple plan of salvation. We thank you that every lost person is sincerely, genuinely offered that gift. Maybe your spirit is dealing with somebody today that doesn't know you as Savior. Today, Lord, we pray that we'd have the opportunity to introduce them to you. Maybe you're dealing with a child of God this morning in some area of their life. Have your way with them, Lord, to be able to work with them freely. And we ask this in Jesus' name.